Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for wisdom. We ask for courage. We ask for your Holy Spirit to move in our midst, in the midst of a very difficult subject, a great subject of marriage, but also in light of our culture. I just pray that you'd give wisdom as I speak today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been a challenging week to try to prepare for this particular message. And it's probably because the devil does not want to be talking about marriage and the family. We hear a lot of things in the news today that are really anti-family. In fact, we'll be attempting to try to refer a little bit to this matter of same-sex marriage today as we work our way through this. But I trust that you'll just pray for me as I preach, all right? I just sense that the devil is working hard to kind of discourage me and defeat me, and so I would appreciate your prayers. Last week, we looked at the verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is a challenge, to not allow the world to squeeze us into its mold, but to allow the Word of God to transform our mind and help us to think right in the midst of a culture that is changing dramatically. Today I would like to talk about marriage. Marriage and the family are foundational to every society. So goes the home, so goes society. It is no secret that traditional marriage is under attack today. And I'll be giving some examples later on of that. In the last 15 to 20 years, we have seen things change dramatically. I've been in the ministry now for 31 years. I started when I was about 5. So, but it's amazing all the changes that have taken place in the last even few years. And I think the real issue in this whole struggle about what is marriage and trying to define marriage is the question of authority. It's a matter of authority. Who decides how marriage is to be defined? Are we going to allow the courts to decide? Public opinion? A radical minority? Or the Word of God? And you know this morning what my emphasis is going to be on. We need to allow the Word of God to dictate for us how we are to define marriage. How often do we, when we're brought into discussions about marriage, do we refer back to the Word of God and say, "Thus says the Lord"? Have you not heard, or have you not read in the Bible what God has to say about the matter? You see, the Word of God is living and powerful and able to affect and transform people's lives to the very core. And so without the Word of God, we're all left to our own opinions. And so we must come back to the Word of God today. Sean McDowell, who is the son of Josh McDowell, who is the apologist, who has written a number of very helpful books in defense of our faith. One of them is Jesus More Than a Carpenter. He said this, marriage cannot mean everything, or else marriage means nothing. Let me repeat that. Marriage can't mean everything, or else marriage means nothing. And so today, fundamental to our discussion, we're going to be considering what God has to say about this whole matter of marriage. The big idea for today is this. If you're taking notes, if you're not taking notes, chalk it in your mind, write it down somewhere, all right? God designed marriage, and therefore He has the right to establish its purposes and boundaries. God has designed marriage, and therefore He has the right to say, this is what is right and this is what is wrong. This is out of bounds and this is in bounds. He has the right to tell us what marriage should look like. So we're going to be looking today at three things: God's plan for marriage, the deviation from God's plan that we see around us in society. We're going to see some biblical examples of that as well. But number three, how should we respond as believers to what is going on around us, all the changes that are happening seemingly every day. Number one, God's plan for marriage. On the screen before you, I'll have this verse. We're going to keep your place, or you can turn to it. It's just one flipping one page back. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 say this: "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" You've seen before you on the screen that there are emphasis on certain things that are going to be relevant to our discussion this morning. Let's look now at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. It's not going to be on the screen. We'll highlight some portions of it in a moment. But follow along in your Bibles. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man shall be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field." It was like a sensitivity training for Adam. And he was beginning to see a pattern that the animals had their helpmate, their companion, but he lacked that in his own life. And so the Lord, Moses writes, "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh." Now, by the way, that doesn't mean we have one less rib today. It meant Adam had one less rib, but we have the right number. All right, we're not missing one. "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" So as we look at these texts before us, there are a couple things I want you to just notice, and I've highlighted them on the screen in some of these verses. Verses 24 and 25, they are to leave father and mother and hold fast to his wife. How many fathers and mothers were around at that time? None. Isn't that interesting? So this is not after society had already been established. We find here, before there were any fathers and mothers around, that he's giving them the plan for marriage, that they are to leave father and mother and then go out and hold to each other and form their own household. So as with everything so far in Genesis, and we've noticed on the screen, all of it began with God. It was God's initiative and God's design. The Lord God said in verse 18. The Lord God formed in verse 19. The Lord God caused in verse 21. And the Lord God made in verse 22. In each case, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the Creator, the covenant-making God, takes the initiative to shape man and woman and establish their relationship. It was His doing. God is the designer, the maker, the originator of this relationship and of the institution of marriage. As the Puritan Matthew Henry said, God made Eve not out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved. One of the nicest things I've ever heard about that, and how God wonderfully made woman from man. It is of utmost importance that we understand and hold before us what is taught about man and woman and marriage rooted in the Word of God and pointed out here in the initial days of creation. As we look then on in the New Testament, does it have anything to say or add to it? It's interesting, in the discussion in Matthew 19, the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus and were trying to get him to kind of give in to the whole matter of divorce. And they're saying, is it lawful to divorce a wife, for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? For burning the toast or for doing whatever, not looking good. Could he divorce a woman for any reason? And the Lord Jesus Christ referred back to the very passage that we read earlier and says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, made male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then verse 6 goes on to say, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. We see this again repeated in Mark chapter 9. We won't read that, but it just again is on the screen before you in the next verse. It talks about this from the beginning. Jesus again, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, points out that he's referring back to this account in Genesis chapter 2. We also read Ephesians chapter 5. So if you want to just note anything, just note these verses. We ought to be able to have these available to us in discussions about marriage and what God has set forth. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Therefore, after a discussion about the roles of the man and the wife, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. We see that repeated over and over again. The emphasis is clearly there before us. Man and woman, one flesh. And this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so our marriages, and we've pointed this out before, but in case you haven't heard this recently, our marriages are to reflect the relationship that exists between Christ and the church, that of sacrificial love, commitment to one another. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The Lord was rebuking the nation of Israel, in particular the priests of Levi. They had wandered away from the Lord. And then he began addressing Judah, the tribe of Judah, because they again had not been doing what he wanted them to do. And so the Lord says, I don't want your sacrifices. And so verse 14 says this, but you say, why does he not accept sacrifices from us? And here's what the Lord has against them. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, by commitment. There is a relationship that is there, a promise that has been made. And then so he calls them to task for their lack of commitment to one another in the bounds of marriage. So I would like to make a couple key observations for you. Jot these down in your notes if you would. I think it's very important. Interestingly enough, in the Genesis account, we find as we work our way through chapter 1, at the conclusion of every day, there was the evaluation by God. And it was what, class? And it was good. And that repetition goes on. And it was good. And it was good after all that God had made. And then what did he say after he made man? And it was very good. All of a sudden now we have a change, and as he's addressing this matter of Adam being alone, he said, there's something that's not good, and that's man should be alone. And so God provided a wonderful, suitable helpmate for Adam. Helper is not the idea of a servant to be trampled on. Helper is a wonderful term there of one who completes. Actually, the Lord is called our helper, so this is not a demeaning term in any way. But God made male and female. Over and over again, we see this emphasis. It's not male and male, it's male and female. One Eve for Adam. Not multiple Eves. Not Eve 1, 2, and 3, or whatever. But one Eve for Adam, which is obviously a disapproval of polygamy. There's one Eve for Adam, not another Adam. I know you've heard this before, and I don't want to make too much light of it, but God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And it's very important that we understand this male and female component. They're to be complementary, different, and yet complementary of each other. Marriage, again, is God's idea. Marriage joined them together in a one flesh relationship. We see that over and over again. The next slide tells us about that. And the marriage is a covenant relationship. It is to be permanent. There is to be no separation. It cannot and should not be torn apart. And marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. So all these things, we see man is to reflect the very nature of God in the way that he handles himself in the marriage relationship. God's plan, one woman, one man for life. In the discussion about this, we use words like monogamous, the idea of one mate for life. We use terms like heterosexual. There's an attraction for the opposite sex, not for the same sex. And so we must see here over and over again these principles that God has laid out for us in Scripture. We also see in the next slide here before you the purpose of marriage. Now, there's many things we could do about this and explain and go on and on, but the idea here of companionship, this one flesh relationship between the husband and wife, the two becoming one in every way, mind, soul, and body. The idea of procreation, that God gave the instructions in chapter 1, said, fill the earth. Well, in order to fill the earth, you have to have a man and a woman. There is a natural physical process that takes place. The birds and the bees, you can talk to your kids about it later, but it's very important. It's a perfect complement physically to produce children. God instructed that to be fulfilled. And then this permanent commitment, leaving and holding fast to one another, no separation, and marriage being a picture of Christ in the church. Just a few additional thoughts. Marriage is an institution created for all human beings, not just for Christians. So this was the pattern that was to be set forth, not just for church people, but for everyone in society. Another thought I just want to mention, sin does not negate God's design. What happened after of Genesis chapter 2? Genesis 3, isn't that profound? But Genesis 3 is the fall of man. And so still, in spite of the fall, still marriage and God's design for marriage is intact. There are two definitions I want to just bring before you, or descriptions of marriage that are fantastic. I read a lot on the subject, and I wanted to bring out two definitions that were really helpful. And I'd be glad to send it to you later if you want it. The first one is John Piper's description of marriage here. And he says this of marriage. Marriage is created and defined by God in the Scriptures as the sexual and covenantal union of a man and a woman in a lifelong allegiance to each other alone as husband and wife, with a view to displaying Christ's covenant relationship to his blood-bought church. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? But it's very well stated. And here's another one by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet on marriage. And I'll share the title of their book in just a little bit. But there we read, marriage was designed by God to thoroughly join two image bearers in a permanent commitment, enabling them to fulfill their purpose of filling and forming God's world. This view of marriage was embedded in creation, according to Jesus, from the beginning, and is limited in its design to one man, one woman unions. What we see throughout the Word of God is that there is no such thing as a same-sex marriage. Now, I use that term only because it's used in our world today, but you will not find that in the Scripture. And so really, it is a matter of our own creation, man's attempt to do what he wants to do instead of following God's way. Those who believe that God has spoken to us truthfully in the Bible should not ever concede that the committed long-term partnership and sexual relations of two men or two women is marriage. We cannot come to that conclusion based on God's word. Well, number two. As we obviously, there is the case in most of the time, Man likes to do his own thing and deviate from God's plan. And I just want you to turn quickly to Romans chapter 1, and we'll highlight it. We've looked at this before, but I think it's important for our discussion this morning. Romans chapter 1, we won't read the whole context, but it's the idea that every man and woman and child has been given evidence from creation that there is a powerful God. And yet man refuses to acknowledge the light that he has been given. And he has exchanged the God of heaven for a God of his own creation so that he can do his own thing. So instead of trying to find out more about this God of creation, one whom we see evidence of power all around us, we make our own little God and we start choosing our own lifestyle. Notice verse 24 of Romans 1. Therefore, after they've exchanged the glory of God into something that they can manage and control, therefore God gave them up. He said, okay, you refuse me, go your own way. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. And so he's bringing out again that this is a deviation from God's plan. They went in unnatural ways and are doing things that are not pleasing to God. And not only do they revel in it, the last verse of this chapter says they help others to enjoy their sinfulness as well and encourage others to engage in it. Turn over to the next book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9. The city of Corinth was a very immoral, ungodly city. And Paul is there ministering right in the midst of all this sexual immorality that's going on. And he reminds them in verse 9, he reminds the people there and wants the people of the city to know, do you not know that the unrighteous, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I'm glad it doesn't just end there. And that's the hope that we have in the midst of this discussion. We'll see in a little bit about how we can respond. But the good news of the gospel is that God saves sinners, whether you're a greedy person or a homosexual, whether you're an adulterer or a thief. God can save and does save sinners. God saves heterosexual sinners and homosexual sinners who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. And I can see this from verse 11 is wonderful. It says this, he's writing to these believers who have come out of a horrible background. And he said, such were some of you. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were homosexuals. And yet, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So there is hope in the gospel. And it's with that we must continue to minister faithfully in spite of the deviation in our society and the changes that are going on. Let me mention some of those changes. This is not found in the Word of God, but I've done extensive reading this last week, drawn upon many different authors. And I just want to remind you of what is going on around us. In 1996, that was shortly before we began this ministry, about 18 years ago, only 27% of the United States population supported same-sex marriage. That same year, Bill Clinton signed the Defense of Marriage Act. It's called DOMA. Now, you may have heard about it. He signed this Defense of Marriage Act into law, essentially instructing us that marriage was to be recognized as between a man and a woman. Now, 17 years later, 2013, the United States Supreme Court struck down Section 3 of DOMA as being unconstitutional. How quickly, 17 years, there was a change from making the law man and woman. All of a sudden, now it's no longer, it's struck down. 27% in 1996 approved of same-sex marriage. Then last year, 2013, 53% of our population accepts it, including 73% of those between the age of 18 and 29. So we see there's a dramatic shift and an acceptance and approval of same-sex marriage. There was an article written by John Stone Street on July 24th, 2014, not long ago. And here are some of his thoughts about this change that has taken place. Like a tsunami, so-called gay marriage has swept aside just about every obstacle in its path, creating a very different cultural landscape than ever seemed possible a few decades ago or even a few years ago. And he said that this change is a huge deal. It was the sociologist David Popino who said that no civilization ever survived after its family life deteriorated. But if you don't believe him, here's a preacher, G.K. Chesterton, and I quote what he said, "This triangle of truisms, father, mother, and child, cannot be destroyed. It can only destroy those civilizations which disregard it." So if you disregard father, mother, and child, that society is in trouble. David von Drele wrote for Time magazine in March 2013, and he said this, "Yesterday's impossible now looks like tomorrow's inevitable." He goes on to say, "The swift embrace of same-sex marriage is nothing short of a seismic shift in American culture." It's hard to believe how quickly things have changed. I could share a lot more on this about even shows like Will and Grace. Apparently, and I don't usually quote our vice president, but the vice president, Joe Biden, said that the show Will and Grace is the reason America eventually adopted same-sex marriage. In a 2012 appearance on Meet the Press, Biden said, "I think Will and Grace probably did more to educate the American public than almost anything anybody's ever done so far." I think it's a sad way that it influenced our society. Shortly after that statement, President Obama became the first U.S. president to officially endorse same-sex marriage. The American Psychological Association considered homosexuality a mental disorder in 1973. That label was changed in 1990, and today it is accepted in professional associations that homosexuality is merely one of many legitimate and natural sexual orientations. The major problem that people have today who go along with same-sex marriage, they don't know what to do with us who disagree. In fact, the end game is really not marriage, same-sex marriage. The end game is to change our thinking so that we will accept them and accept that gay marriage is appropriate and we need to bless it. And I could give you examples of that over and over again, that is really the end game, and we see that playing out all over the country. Already, anti-discrimination legislation has been used to sue or force individuals and institutions out of business that have refused, because of religious conscience, to offer their support for same-sex marriage. Let me give you some more recent examples. Do you remember Louis Giglio, the pastor of a church down in Georgia, Atlanta, Georgia? He was invited by President Obama to pray at his second inauguration. However, some people condemned him for preaching a message on homosexuality some 20 years before, and so they refused to invite, they uninvited him. I heard him speak recently at an outing, and he nearly wept before us, saying how that grieved his heart so bad, because even in that message given 20 years ago, he was pleading for those that were living in that lifestyle to accept Jesus Christ. It was nothing but love and compassion and grace that was shown. And he's had ministry on college campuses all around the country. And so it grieved his heart that he was viewed as a homophobe and someone who actually hated homosexualities. We've all heard of the name Dan Cathy. Dan Cathy supports traditional family. In an interview with Baptist Press, Chick-fil-A president Dan Cathy, the son of the company founder Truett Cathy, addressed the matter of traditional family. And he said this, "We are very much supportive of the family, the biblical definition of the family unit. We are a family-owned business, a family-led business, and we are married to our first wives. We give thanks for that. We know that it might not be popular with everyone, but thank the Lord we live in a country where we can share our values and operate on biblical principles." That was his statement. And yet people crucified him for standing on the for the traditional family. A sad event took place in February of this year. There was a protest on Wheaton Christian College. How many of you ever heard of Wheaton College? Okay. Foundations are biblical. Foundations are Christian. And yet, there was a protest that took place on the campus. A lady was invited to come named Rosario Butterfield. She came to the campus because of her testimony. She was a tenured lesbian professor specializing in feminist studies at Syracuse University, near where I grew up. She was brought to the campus to share her testimony of Christ and how she has turned from the lesbian lifestyle and has now turned to Christ, and she's rejected that from the past and now is living all out for Jesus Christ. And there were 100 students on campus that just denounced her because she was telling that should be the pattern of someone who is in that lifestyle, that they ought to turn from it and turn to Jesus Christ. Sad commentary. And then the most recent one, I just want to highlight this, that may affect me as I preach this message this morning. In the city of Houston, there are some interesting things going on. The mayor of Houston is an openly lesbian mayor. And what she has done is she has demanded through subpoenas that all pastors in that area turn over their sermons. And any reference to her or to the homosexual agenda or to gender identity, they're open for indictment. Those ministers who fail to comply could be held in contempt of court. And so what we find is an interesting movement that is going so fast to make sure that they are looking at what we are saying, and if we show disapproval, even though it may be done so in a loving, gracious manner, we are in trouble. And we may face some interesting challenges in the future. Number three, and I'll move along very quickly, okay? Bear with me. How do we respond? I think it's important that we respond properly. Do we run and hide? Do we go, I can't handle it? Do we bury our head in the sand and hope it goes away? I guarantee you that's not the answer. Do we disengage with anybody that's a non-Christian? No. No. There's two helpful resources that I want to strongly encourage every one of you to get a hold of, to either buy or beg or borrow. Don't steal, because we just preached about the Ten Commandments. But okay. But the first book, the next slide, talks about a book that is fantastic called Same-Sex Marriage. And I love his approach. And I think even the title suggests that. A thoughtful approach to God's design for marriage. He really gives some very helpful thoughts on how we should engage our culture and does it in a very loving, gracious way. Second is Al Mohler, as he deals with this issues and issues facing our society. It's a daily program that he gives called The Briefing. I don't get to hear it all the time, but when I do, it's fantastic. As he takes the news of our day and the things that are happening, and he helps us understand how to deal with it from a biblical perspective. And so here's a couple thoughts I've taken from the book, from Al Mohler, and from others on our response. What should be our response? Number one, be clear of our beliefs regarding marriage. We must know what we believe. We must not allow our neighbor to dictate for us what we are to think about this. It can be emotional, yes, But lovingly, we need to know what we believe. Know what the Bible says. Number two, model a godly marriage. I don't think there's anything more powerful than a godly marriage. Do your best to live in accordance with God's word, and people will notice. People will see God's design in the way that we show forth our Christianity. Number three, think through the what-ifs. Think through the what-ifs. Here's a couple what-ifs. What should Christians do if they're invited to attend or officiate a same-sex wedding? How will you respond? What if your employer, and believe me, this is going on, I had a discussion with a man on Tuesday. We had a long discussion over breakfast, and he talked about this very thing. What if your employer insists that you participate in gay awareness events and not only participate, but approve of what's going on? This is happening right here. Third, as far as what ifs, what if you find out that a family member is going to enter a same-sex marriage? I could talk about this. There is a delicate balance. There's a tension that happens. We need to be thinking about the what ifs before we're all of a sudden put in a situation, we're put on the spot and we have no clue how to respond. I have a feeling that we're all going to be facing persecution in this area very, very soon. Fourth, and there's a lot of other what-ifs. You be thinking about some more what-ifs and be discussing with one another. Four, pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom and how to deal with this very delicate subject. Number five, seek the counsel of other believers. Engage one another in discussions and dialogue and run to the Word of God and say, how should we respond to this? Number six, we need to respond to each other in love and grace. Give each other grace as we all work through this very delicate issue. Number seven, be salt and light. I think we have opportunities like never before to love, to encourage people to think about the claims of Christ. So don't just get mad. Don't just look at those who live in that lifestyle and throw stones at them and say, how awful, this is ugly, this is awful. I am guilty of some of those feelings years ago. I am changing. I'm growing in my understanding. And we need to be very careful that we show forth love and compassion, the love of Christ, like never before. Because of the changes, we also feel that one of our responses as a local church is to change our constitution, to add some things. In fact, I want to just bring it up on the screen very quickly. I won't spend a lot of time on it. But one of the statements that we have in our church here, and if you could go ahead and put the next one, there we go. One of the statements we have here that we're adding to is this doctrine of man. And we've added this one here in yellow. Man is the special creation of God, made in His own image. All human life, therefore, is sacred from conception to death. He created the male and female as the crowning work of His creation. The gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation. Very important that we understand. We're not getting into all the things, all the deviant lifestyles or deviant behaviors. We wanted to clarify our statement. And then the next statement is altogether new. We've added it right on the end of our Constitution doctrinal statement. And it's the idea here of, in light of God's creative design, we believe that the Bible teaches that marriage is the joining of one man and one woman, and that sexual intimacy is to be expressed only within the bonds of a biblically defined marriage. Any other form of marriage or sexual intimacy is immoral and a perversion of God's gracious will. And so obviously this affects other things beyond just same-sex marriage. And so we just felt we needed a strong statement there to shore up things. Because again, I'm sure we're going to have people in the future that are going to want to join our church that are from these various, that have a different lifestyle. And so we need to show them the Constitution, what we believe, without apology, but with great love and care. In conclusion, Sean McDowell said this, staying away from the world can seem like our best option. But Christianity, he goes on to say, is not an escapist religion. To be Christian is to be called into the world, to not be of the world, but in the world. And so I love this verse in closing just to remind us all of what the Lord Jesus did for us. And the Word, referring to Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. He set up His tent among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that last phrase. As He lived among us, He showed and demonstrated grace, but without apology for the truth. So as we close today, may God help us to be gracious, loving, truth-tellers, and Bible believers as we move forward in our culture.